Call your attention to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, where we have had the tremendous joy and blessing of working carefully down through this paragraph of Scripture, Romans 5, 1 through 11, which has to be one of the greatest paragraphs in all of the Word of God. And we come today to verse 11. Which is the last verse in this unit of thought, Romans 5 and verse number 11. And you see how the verse begins, "And not only so." And that phrase is not unique to these 11 verses. We already saw that exact phrase back in verse number 3, "And not only so." And then we had a similar phrase in verse number 9, "much more than." So as we come this morning to this final verse in this paragraph, Romans 5, 11, this is not just the conclusion, but it is the climax. It is the truth to which everything has been building since verse 1. The Apostle Paul has been raising us as we go. And not only so, much more than, and not only so, and today we come to the top of the pinnacle. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so let's read these 11 verses again, verses 1 through 11 of Romans 5, and let's see how he raises things as we work through these 11 verses to this climax we find ourselves in this morning. Romans 5 and verse number 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Amen. So our text this morning talks about joying in God. What does that mean? To joy in God. Well, you recall that this is not the only time this word is used in this passage. I've pointed this out to you several times, so you can kind of keep the structure of the paragraph in your mind. This word has occurred two times before. It was not translated joy. It was translated with different words, but it's the same Greek word in all three places. This is the word that appears in verse number 2, rejoice. In hope of the glory of God. It appears in verse number 3, we glory in tribulations also. And now it occurs in verse number 11, we joy in God. This word has to do with more than just rejoicing, more than just gladness, more than just joy. The same word is used if you turn just a page back in Romans 3 and verse 27. Romans 3, 27. What word in that verse do you think is our word joy? We joy in God. It's the word boasting. Boasting. So what we're talking about here is a jubilation, a confident exaltation due to the fact that we are absolutely persuaded of the sufficiency and the superiority of whatever we're rejoicing in. We joy in it. We boast in it. We exalt in it. To put it down on a very mundane kind of level, but maybe will help us understand the word, this is the emotion that a sports fan would have regarding his team that he has been a fan of for many years, but when that team has finally risen to be a truly great team, and they're on their way to a championship, and it looks like nothing can stand in their way. You're confident that your team has the best players. We have the best players this year. And we have the best coach. And we have the best strategy as well. So nobody can beat my team this year. We've got this. Any other team can give it their best shot. My team is gonna beat your team, right? That's the idea, that confidence, that rejoicing, that swagger, that boasting in something that you're confident in. Here we're told that that kind of emotion, that kind of joy, that kind of jubilation, that kind of boasting receives its culmination in God Himself. And not only so, but we joy, we boast in God Himself. Now, as fallen human beings, when it comes to our standing with God, where is that confidence, that boasting, naturally directed? Isn't it a sign of our fallenness and darkness that fallen man would rather boast in himself? Our confidence is self-directed by nature. We boast in our own achievements, in our own merits. It's so foolish. Confident rejoicing in self, boasting in my own righteousness, boasting in my own ability to please God and to keep myself in His favor. How could my boasting be so misdirected? But that's just how fallen human man is. That's how fallen man is. That's how darkened our minds are by nature. If left to ourselves, we will boast not in God, but we will boast in ourselves. You remember that Jesus warns us of a day when people will stand before Him and they will actually boast in themselves. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works?" And then I will profess to them, "I never knew you." They boast in themselves. And you can be sure that if there are going to be people who are boasting in themselves on the day of judgment, that they're going to even more consistently do that here and now in the present life. So how often are we commanded in Scripture that if we are going to glory, we must glory in the Lord? And it's the same word in that famous text. That no flesh should glory, same word, in His presence. That salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, same word, that boasting in law-keeping is excluded, like we just saw in Romans 3:27. That God forbid that I should glory, same word, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Epistle of James, when he is talking to us about submitting our plans to the will of God, because we know not what a day will bring forth, and he tells us we should rather say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Here's how he concludes the chapter. He says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing, and that's our word, all such boasting is evil. Naturally, we boast in ourselves. We boast in our law keeping. We boast in our righteousness. We boast in our plans. All such rejoicing is evil. And Romans 5:1 through 11 is given to us by the Holy Spirit to convince us of the absolute and eternal sufficiency of the saving work of God which he has wrought in Christ. And the only proper response to this is to glory in the Lord. It's to say, like Paul in Philippians 3, I worship God in the Spirit, and I rejoice, same word, in Christ Jesus, and I have no confidence in the flesh. The saving work of Christ is so sure. It is so secure. The new position that we have before God is so complete. The love of God for sinners is so relentless that you and I ought to renounce all confidence in the flesh and joyfully cast ourselves wholly on the Lord and make him our boast. And our glorying, make him our joy solely. It ought to be solely and exclusively in him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not possible for fallen rebels to do that. Left to ourselves, we'll boast in ourselves, we'll boast in our abilities, we'll boast in our achievements, we'll boast in our merits. God in the gospel has liberated us. He's liberated us to worship him as the only object of confident boasting. And so this morning our theme from Romans 5:11 is boasting in our reconciled God. Boasting in our reconciled God. I say boasting with an ing on the end because verse 11 is in the present tense. You see that in verse 11. But we also joy in God. We are rejoicing. We are boasting, present tense, by whom we have now received the atonement. And this is the and not only so of the thought connection of verse 10. Verse 10 was about final salvation. On the day of the revelation of God's wrath, I will be saved because of my union with Christ, because I share in his life. But that boasting is not just reserved for a future day. Rather, I can boast in God right now, boasting in my reconciled God. And I say boasting in our reconciled God as our theme because of the last word of the verse. Verse 11, the last word of the verse, the word translated atonement. That word is a precious word. That word only occurs in the English version of our New Testament here. It's the only time in the New Testament that English word occurs is right here in Romans 5:11, atonement. The word underlying this word, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is the same word in verse 10, reconciled. That's the word. It's the word reconciled. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. And when William Tyndale translated this text, he coined a word for reconciliation. He called it at-one-ment. At-one-ment, which is just what reconciliation is, right? You have two warring parties, and they're brought together in peace, and now they are at one. And so he coined a word for reconciliation, and he put it here in Romans 5:11, and it was the word at-one-ment, or the way that we pronounce it now, atonement. We have now received the reconciliation. We have now received the at-one-ment. So here is the capstone of Romans 5:1 through 11. Here's the great pinnacle. Here's the climax. Boasting in our reconciled God. Boasting in the God who has reconciled us to himself. And that is our aim this morning. It's a very simple aim. Our aim is to boast in God. That's our aim every time we gather together. That ought to be our aim. But especially today, as the Lord has brought us to this verse, as we work our way down through Romans 5 together, for the last 2 months and in the coming months, we'll continue the chapter. As we come to this verse, that's our aim. We desire together, today, to boast in God himself. And it seems to me that the best way to do any sort of justice to a text like this is just for us to go back through the first 10 verses of this chapter and to make an attempt at holding together in our minds everything that we have seen in the last 6 weeks. And I think that what will happen as we review through those 10 verses and what the Spirit of God taught us about the work of God in the gospel is that there will naturally rise within us this joying in God, this boasting, this confident exaltation, this holy swagger about what God has done for sinners like us. We want to be lost in wonder, love, and praise this morning. And so let's boast together in what our reconciled God has done. So look at verse number 1 with me, and let's remind ourselves of what we've seen here. This paragraph began with two we haves. Remember that? There's a we have in verse number 1. There's a we have in verse number 2. You see, the first four chapters of Romans had taught us that the only way that sinners can be righteous in the sight of God is by God graciously declaring them righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to them. There's no other way of being right in God's sight. There's no other way of being reconciled to God. It must be through a declaration of righteousness. It must be through Christ's righteousness credited to the sinner and received by faith alone. Believers are justified. And that being the case, we have an entirely new position with God. And in the first place, verse 1 tells us, it is a position of peace. We have peace with God. My friends, we were in a state of war with God. He was justly and rightly angry with us over our rebellion against his authority. We are generally not impressed enough with the extent of the way that our holy God hates sin. It does not impress us enough. Our holy God hates sin. Sin is a robbery of his honor and his glory. Sin is a personal offense to him. It is not merely the breaking of rules on a list which he is the governor of and the arbitrator of. It is way more personal than that when it comes to God. The law is an expression of the very nature and character of God. So law breaking is a personal affront to a holy God. And he has told us in his word that he has determined to kill all sinners. Did you hear that? Our holy God has determined to kill all sinners. Some of the first words he ever spoke to mankind were, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And this enmity, this war that we had with God, is not just one-sided. We, from our point of view, we are not favorably disposed to the God of the Bible. We don't even like a God like that. I mean, sure, we can invent a God of our own imagination, and we can create a God after our own image, and we can love that, but when it comes to the God of the Bible, who is exacting in his righteousness and inflexible in his justice, and who will call into judgment every secret thing, our carnal minds resist a God like that. And Jesus himself says, he says that men hate the darkness and they won't come. I mean, men hate the light and they will not come out of their darkness to the light, lest their deeds will be reproved. They hate the light. So the enmity is two-sided and it is deep. For God to be reconciled to me, sin has to be taken out of the way. For me to be reconciled to God, sin has to be taken out of my heart. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Who can possibly make peace between God and man? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied all of the grievances of a holy, sin-hating God. He removed the enmity of my heart and made me willing to follow him in the day of his power. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who else could have done this? Who else could have made peace between God and man? Only our Lord Jesus Christ. So boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And then verse 2 enlarges on this with another "we have." Not only do we have peace with God, we have access into a position of grace. The picture is that we were on the outside looking in. There was this house over here, and it was full of light and laughter, and a banqueting table was spread before the benevolent great king. But we were locked outside. We were shivering out in the cold. We were viewed by that king legally as a condemned lawbreaker, and we had no right of access into that banqueting hall. And then our Lord Jesus Christ pitied us. And he came outside the banqueting hall, and he found us. And he took us by the hand, and he raised us up, and he brought us into the light and joy of that feast. And hand in hand with Jesus, he walks right up to the great king and presents us to the king. And the king smiles at us with the light of his countenance because we're there with his son. And his son has given us introduction And then we're caused to sit down and to enjoy the grace and benevolence of this feast, to enjoy the fellowship and the laughter and all the blessings spread before the people of God. The Lord Jesus has given us an introduction into a new position, a position of favor with God. And he has caused us to stand there without having to ever leave again. No more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. That's what the first half of verse 2 is all about. By whom? By Jesus Christ. We have had our introduction by faith into this grace, this new realm of grace wherein we stand. He's caused us to stand there. Who else could have done this? Could we do that for ourselves? Only the Lord could have done this. So therefore we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so verse 3 tells us, or the end of verse 2 tells us, that having these two positions, a position of peace and a position of grace, then we are told that we can confidently rejoice. We can boast. And what the end of verse 2 tells us is that, first of all, we can boast about what this means regarding the future. We can rejoice in hope, in confident expectation that we will experience the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we will see his glory, and that seeing that glory, we will be changed into the same image. That when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The man or the woman who is confident that they are reconciled to God, confident that they have a position of grace and peace, that they've been introduced into a new standing, that person has the same expectation as Job did thousands of years ago when he proclaimed, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I mean, what a change is that? Hebrews 2 tells us that the devil keeps people in bondage through fear of death. Romans 5:2 tells us we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Who could have done that? Therefore, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But that's not all. Verse number 3 tells us that like Job, we have in God, that like Job, what we have in God through Christ not only alters our attitude toward the future, but it alters our perspective on the present. It alters our perspective on suffering. We boast in tribulations also. And what we learned in verses 3 and 4 is that a person who is at peace with God, a person who knows that God is for them and not against them, that person can be confident in the midst of life's various pressures, that they can knowledgeably assess the entirety of what God is most certainly doing in their life. Their tribulations are working patience, endurance. Faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised in order to grow. Like a muscle, faith grows when it is called upon to lift things. Strong, it grows stronger when it has to lift heavy things and lift weights. So when I am called to remain under heavy burdens, and when those pressures, those weights, end up drawing me closer to the Lord and not causing me to resist him and to be repelled by him, then I am right then and there receiving proof of my sonship and receiving proof of the genuineness of the work of God within me. Tribulations work endurance, and endurance works experience, provedness. I can see myself in the refiner's fire. And having come through the refiner's fire, more precious than gold, I've proven my mettle in battle. I'm like tempered steel, so I must be real, therefore. And so as tribulations work endurance, endurance works provedness, and provedness works hope. So you see, that what Christ has done for sinners is not merely for the sweet by and by. It's not merely for the out there in the future eternal life. He's not just filling out an outline in soteriology. Confidence about these things is what brings Christians through trouble. It's what brings them through trouble with a stronger faith and with more intimacy with God. And who else could sanctify to me my deepest distresses but God? Therefore, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then you come to verse 5, and we're assured in verse 5 that the hope that we are fostering in the midst of our sufferings is not going to be disappointed. Rather, that hope is sustained, and that hope grows because of the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit to my heart. The Holy Spirit pours into my heart an assurance of God's love for me. And that is a precious thing to a suffering child of God. When the Holy Spirit pours right into their heart an assurance that's not just academic, but is direct and is personal and is experiential. When the Holy Spirit is individually sustaining them in their trial, assuring me that in spite of my circumstances and in spite of my pain and in spite of my tears, that I am loved with an everlasting love, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. And what follows in verses 6 through 8 is the greatest proof possible of the measure of God's love. You see the word "for" at the beginning of verse 6. This is how you can be confident of God's love for you, even when you are suffering. Because God sent his Son to die for us when we were without strength, and when we were sinners, and when we were ungodly. He proved his love for us. He did this not when we were righteous and noble. He did this not when we were doing good deeds. He did this when we were unable to help ourselves. He did this when we were sinners and rebels against his authority. He did this when we were ungodly sinners without hope, without power, and enemies of his, running the opposite direction from him. He sent his Son to us when we were like that. So we don't seek to measure the love of God by our circumstances. Rather, we look at our circumstances through the gospel, through the cross of Christ. And we can therefore still see his love, even in the midst of suffering. And that's why he said in verse 3 that we can glory in our tribulations also. He sent his son to die as my substitute when I was at my worst. That's how the Holy Spirit pours his love into my heart. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Therefore, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then we come to verses 9 and 10, where we were 2 weeks ago. And we see the apostle looking ahead to that day when we'll stand before God and the books will be opened. And on that day, Christ's own will be saved from wrath through him. The certainty, the assurance of this, the assurance that when I stand before God, I will be saved. The assurance is grounded on the fact that I am justified by the blood of Christ. When Christ died, something real was transacted there. Something occurred in the courtroom of heaven. A substitute was put down in my place, and he took responsibility for my crimes, and he became my surety. Something was really and truly transacted when Christ shed his blood. And so me, ungodly, sinful, powerless me, I will be delivered from the wrath to come. My peace with God is not merely for the present. It will endure on out into the future. That position of grace that he introduced me into, that he causes me to stand in, under the light of his countenance, I will stand there forever. The love displayed in Calvary for me will never grow dim. I will be saved when it really matters. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And on that day, I will be saved. Because I share in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Therefore, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. O Christian, consider the rock from which you have been hewn. Consider the hole of the pit from which you have been raised. You were without strength, ungodly, a sinner under condemnation, an enemy of God. But look at the believer in Jesus Christ now. You have peace with God. You've been introduced by Christ into a position of favor with God. You have confidence that all of your troubles are being sanctified to your blessing and your increasing hope and assurance. You have the Holy Spirit who pours into your heart the certainty of God's love for you. You've been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, reconciled, justified, redeemed. You have the hope of the glory of God and a final salvation. So rejoice, O believer, and boast, boast, boast in God our Savior, and through Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you have seen the security and the safety of your position in Jesus Christ, if you have looked rejoicingly at the glory that awaits you, if you have any sense of your own unworthiness to receive the least of these kindnesses, you cannot help but glorying and rejoicing in God. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we have seen precious things together. We have seen your glory revealed in the cross of Christ, your love, your justice, your grace, your mercy. Who are we, your praises to sing? And yet you have given us such cause for rejoicing, such cause for confidence. We pray that we would never again boast in ourselves and our own righteousnesses or works. We would never boast in our ability to keep ourselves or our own achievements, our own knowledge, our own traditions. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would forever boast in God himself, in you, oh, Lord, that our boasting would be in the cross of Christ, that our boasting would be in what God has wrought. And we pray that no flesh would glory in your presence, that you would fill us with joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.